When I say the word family, what comes to mind? I really want you to stop and think for a moment. When I say the word family, and you're thinking about this honestly, what comes to mind? Do you think about unconditional love and acceptance, people who always have your back, peace and harmony, warm embraces? Or do you have a lot of negative thoughts and feelings that come to you? Or maybe it's somewhere in between, and when you think about family, you think it's complicated. I think if we're being honest, we do have a lot of mixed feelings about family. I know someone who's away right now, spending a week with various members of family, both nuclear and extended, in a rental house. And I know that he's concerned about getting along with everyone in the family during that week, and also having the opportunity to be a good witness to them, to share his faith with them. And I kind of jokingly said, this is supposed to be a vacation, right? You with your various in-laws and everyone trapped in a house for a week. It's supposed to be fun, right? I don't know about you, but when I think of vacations, I think of doing something really enjoyable or doing something very relaxing, just getting rest, or maybe some combination of the two. And when I think about spending a week with a large family, the words enjoyable and relaxing maybe don't come first to my mind. That's just me. Maybe you have a totally different experience because you have a wonderful family and it's just very easy for you to get along with them. My point is that families can be pretty messy at times. Even the best families have their problems. I just know by talking to many of you, we all have some interesting family dynamics or difficult family dynamics or very broken families. And yet families are the building blocks of society. They're the most basic and fundamental unit that God created. They're places of growth and learning and protection and safety. They're places of love and forgiveness, but they're also places of conflict. And all of that's reflected in the Bible. We have a couple of kids, and our oldest one, Caleb, is 8 years old. And normally, most nights, I put him to bed. And usually, we get upstairs to his room and do some reading, and then, you know, maybe talk a little bit. I'll pray and leave the room. And we've read a number of different kids' Bibles. Usually, those are what are called story Bibles. They're illustrated. They've got a lot of bright, colored, wonderful pictures. They have some of the most basic, important, prominent stories of the Bible in them. And sometimes they'll quote directly the biblical text. A lot of times they'll just paraphrase the stories. And we've been through those time and time again. I thought, okay, enough with those storybook Bibles. I'm going to read the Bible to him, you know, the real Bible. Because he does have a kid's Bible that has the whole biblical text. So we started in the beginning with Genesis chapter 1. And we haven't read every single bit of the first 31 chapters now, but we've read almost all of that. 31 chapters in. Chapter 31 was last night. And when I do this, I read the text and I'll explain some things I just probably can't explain to him yet. But then after we read the story, I'll try to say, you know, and this is what we see in the story, or this is the point of the story. And it seems like a lot of times we'll read a story and I'll say, and this also shows how sin corrupts everything in the world. It ruins everything. Because in Genesis, we see people not just at war with God, but at war with one another. And this happens within the family. So right in the beginning, when sin comes into the world, you have Adam blaming Eve. Next chapter, you have one son, Cain, killing his brother, Abel. And that just carries on. You have Abraham and Lot separating. Abraham has a child with his wife's servant, and then that child has various tensions with his own child later, Isaac, and that just begins this pattern that continues. So Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they seem to be at war with one another. And then Jacob goes ahead and marries two sisters, and they all seem to be in conflict with one another, and Jacob has conflict with his father-in-law Laban, which is what we read about last night. So again, you read all this thing, all these stories, and I'm always telling Caleb, and this also shows us what sin does to our relationships, and it drives families apart. It turns family members against each other, so there's war instead of peace and love. So families are messy things. All of that's reflected in the Bible. We see that theme just carry on throughout the Old Testament. But as we go through the Bible, something changes. When we get to the New Testament, we get a new understanding of what family is. It starts to be reshaped and redefined. And that begins with Jesus himself. Of course, Jesus had a family that he belonged to, a natural family, a unique natural family, but still he had a family, a mother who just so happened to become pregnant when she was a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the very unique part of Jesus's family. He had an adoptive father, Joseph, and later Joseph and Mary would have children of their own, and so Jesus had a number of half-siblings. And the Gospels show that even within Jesus's family, there's some tensions. We look at, for example, the Gospel of Mark. Early on in the story of Jesus, he starts to develop a following because people see he's performing miracles and they hear about it, and more people want to see what this guy is all about. And after Jesus appoints his 12 disciples, in Mark chapter 3, we read this, is verses 20 through 21. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That's a nice family for you. So here is Jesus doing these miracles. There are many people hearing about it, so this crowd gathers, and they're pressing in around his home where he's staying with the disciples, so that he and the disciples, they can't even eat because these people are so interruptive. And his family hears about it. Jesus is in Capernaum, his family is in Nazareth, and they say, he, Jesus, must be out of his mind. What is he doing attracting all these stalkers to him, right? Why can't he control all this situation? He's crazy. His own family saying this about Jesus. Well, then a little bit later, still in Mark chapter 3, we read this, verses 31 through 35. And his mother, Mary, and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus' family, they're trying to get to him again. You're crazy attracting all these crowds. Just knock it off. And he hears about this, Jesus does. Your family's outside, Jesus. And he says, who's my family? You are the ones who are learning from me, the ones who are doing the will of God. By the way, that minimizes the role of Mary in all of this. In Luke's gospel, we hear something kind of similar. There's a woman who just stands up and shouts, blessed is the womb that bore you, Jesus, and the breasts at which you nursed. In other words, she's saying, blessed is the Virgin Mary. And if there were ever a time in the Bible that Mary would be sort of lifted up and put on a pedestal, you would expect this to be it. Right? Jesus says, you bet. No, he doesn't. He says to this woman, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's Luke chapter 11. So who are Jesus' family? The people who do the will of God. The people who are united to Jesus because they understand that he is the way to God. The will of God, at least in part, is for us to believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, sent from God to rescue us. So the people who are united to Jesus, they are his family. And Jesus does that not just with God's family. He starts to also reshape families that we would consider natural families. A lot of times biological families, though not always. In Matthew 10, another gospel, he says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus is dividing natural families because they will have different reactions. The people in those families will have different reactions to who Jesus is. Some will trust, some will not, and that creates division. And Jesus says, you have to love me more than you love your own family members. That doesn't mean that we are not supposed to love the members of our natural families. We'll see that later. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to just abandon them, but it means that things are changing. There's one more passage in the Gospels that shows that Jesus reshapes and redefines families. When he's on the cross, he's been tortured and beaten, and he's lost a lot of blood, and he's just impaled on the cross, and he's dying. There are two people in his inner circle, if you will, who are witnessing that. One is Mary, his mother. She's right there watching her own son die. And another is John. We're told he is the disciple whom Jesus loved in a particular special way. They're both there. And Jesus looks at his mother, Mary, and John, and he says this, John chapter 19. Says, "Woman, behold your son." He's talking about John. Then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, John, took her to his own home. As Jesus is dying, he makes sure that his own mother is cared for. Joseph is surely dead at this point. And they're in Jerusalem, perhaps Jesus' brothers and sisters there in Nazareth, but they're not there to take care of Mary. And so as he's dying, he says this very beautiful thing. "Mary, you've got a new son. John, take care of her as you would your own mother." Now, why do I take all this time to give us this little tour of what the Bible says, at least in part, about family? It's important to see this because in today's passage, which we'll be focusing on, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that Christians have two families. We have natural families, the families that we're kind of born into. But we also have a church family. If you're a Christian, you are part of the household of God, the family of God. And you have your brothers and sisters in the church. And we're told that we have responsibilities to both families. We have obligations to both. We are to treat both families the way they ought to be treated. So we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first 8 verses this morning. And hopefully you've turned there, or you are turning there. It's in the New Testament, a good way towards the end. If you're looking at the Bible that we have provided around you, you'll find a copy. It's on page 992. This book of 1 Timothy, it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to his younger associate named Timothy, who Paul left in a city called Ephesus to kind of be in charge of this church, really to correct it, to make sure that it was as healthy as it could be. It had become unhealthy because some false teachers came in. Some people, whoever they are, were teaching some wrong things. They probably had some wrong practices. And so Paul says to Timothy, "You got to clean this up. Here are some of the things that you need to do." Now, last week we saw that Paul had some very personal things to say to Timothy about how he was to conduct himself. And this week we see that Paul has a few more words to say to Timothy along those lines, but then he shifts his focus And he starts to talk about how the people in the church, everyone, should behave. So without further ado, let's look at the first couple of verses in 1 Timothy 5. Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So again, now he's giving him some personal instructions. Timothy, here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to treat older men and older women, and then younger men and younger women. Treat them like they were your fathers, your mothers, your brothers and sisters, because they're part of your family, the household of God. Timothy had been told that in chapter 3. The church is the household of God. And just like in a natural family, things should function a certain way. There should be certain rules in the house. You ought to treat people a certain way. So Paul says to Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him like a father. The word that's translated as rebuke, the Greek word, it only appears this one time in all of the New Testament. But it has kind of almost like a violent connotation. It could be translated as strike at. So it's not don't correct an older man, it's don't lash out at an older man, or don't sharply, almost abusively rebuke an older man. Now, Paul can't mean don't correct an older man, because Timothy is functioning as a leader of this church, and part of what church leaders need to do is to correct people in different ways. But that correction must be done, Paul says, not in this abusive way, but in a way that encourages people. And with older men, treat him like your father. An adult son may have to correct his father at times, but you do it in love. John Stott, he was a longtime British pastor and a prolific author. I think he puts this very well. He says, it may be Timothy's duty to admonish somebody considerably older than himself. Paul seems to assume that it will be. In this case, he must perform his duty, but do it as an exhortation, not as a harsh rebuke. Remember last week we saw that Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Don't let them look down on you in some condescending way because you're younger than they are. So they're not supposed to act that way to him, but he is also not supposed to act in this kind of abusive way towards older people. Treat them with love and respect, even as you're leading them, even as you are correcting them. And really, he's supposed to do that with the rest of these people mentioned in the first two verses. You know, treat the older women like mothers. Paul knew something about this. At the end of another one of his letters, the book of Romans, his most famous letter, Paul mentions all these different people. We don't know really much about them. We don't know who they are, which is to say that we just have what Paul writes there at the end of Romans in chapter 16. He mentions different people, and one of them is Rufus. And he says to the church, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So Mary was to be like a mother to John. Rufus's mother was like a mother to Paul. And Timothy was supposed to treat older women in the church as though they were his own mothers. Timothy was supposed to treat younger men like brothers and younger women like sisters. But Paul says something pretty important. He throws up two words in the English translation here. Impurity. So you want to treat younger women as sisters and do that in purity. What he's talking about, surely, is he's warning Timothy against sexual temptations. Treat younger women like sisters, not as women to seduce. Church leaders have often abused that, of course. Many pastors and priests who have had affairs and committed some form of abuse or another in church. Paul's warning Timothy very clearly, you are not to treat women like that. So we see that Timothy has these obligations to treat them like family members, not just as people in a church, but people in your own family. Now, you might think, well, that's just for Timothy, right? He was a leader in the church. Well, I'm not a leader. I'm not called to be a pastor or anything like that, so I don't have those obligations. Well, if we look at other passages in the New Testament, we see that we all have different obligations within the church, and we ought to treat each other like family. And in another one of Paul's letters to Titus, which is often grouped together with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul does say that older men, older women, younger men, younger women, they do have obligations. It's worth looking at this. If you turn a couple books to the right, Titus, another letter written to an individual who is kind of in charge of a church. Titus chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, Paul tells him, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then verse 2, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So, not just Timothy has obligations. Paul tells Titus, older men, older women, they're supposed to behave in certain ways. The older men are supposed to act kind of like fathers, be good examples of the faith to everyone else. Older women act like good mothers. Teach the younger women how to be good wives if they're married, to be good mothers. Teach them how to behave. And there's this, I think, implicit warning to the younger women, you know, don't be a certain way. Don't be the kind of women who are slanderers and drunks. Be self-controlled and so forth. And then to the younger men, be self-controlled as well, because younger men tend to have problems with that. So if you're a Christian, you are part of the family of God, and that means you're expected to act like it. You're expected to act in a way that is fitting for God's family. We should treat each other with the appropriate respect that we should be treated with. We should acknowledge that each of us have different roles to play. Just like in a family, each person has a different role to play. And that doesn't mean that all of the stuff that happens in a family transfers to what happens in a church. In a family situation, the older people are the parents, and while the kids are very young and at home, they are subject to the parents. The parents are the leaders. The kids are the followers. It doesn't work out exactly that way in church. Church leaders don't have to be a certain age, but we should treat everyone in the way that reflects God's design for the church. Whether that person is a pastor or elder, whether that is an older man who is an elder statesman, an older woman who is sort of a matriarch in a certain way, younger people, kids, everyone should be treated in an appropriate way within the household of God. We'll go back to 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. Again, Paul is shifting here to talk about how everyone in the church should behave. What we see here is that though we have this church family, we still have natural families, and we should take care of both. So verses 3 through 8, this is what Paul writes. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul starts to talk about widows and how they should be cared for. Widows were particularly vulnerable in this society. I'm going to talk a lot more about widows next week, so I'm not going to focus in on that right now. But widows needed to have people care for them after their husband died. And Paul says that they should be honored. He doesn't mean just that they should be given respect, though that's true. But honor means, in this case, giving them financial support. We know that as well, because later in the chapter, Paul's going to talk about how elders should be honored. And it's pretty clear it's referring to finances. And he says, if there are widows in the church, they're not remarried, the first responsibility for people to take care of them is their own family. If they have children, if they have grandchildren, those people should take care of their mother or their grandmother. Now, if they don't have children or grandchildren, they don't have someone to take care of them, then it can be the church's responsibility. But first and foremost, it's the natural family that should be taking care of their vulnerable mother. And that's another way of observing the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother. There are different ways of doing that in different seasons of life. When you're very young, it's just obeying them. But when you are older as an adult and your parents are of a certain age, honoring your parents could very well mean taking them into your own home or making sure that they have financial support, they have enough to live on. Now, Paul says that widows should set their hope on God. They have a responsibility too. They should continue in their prayers night and day. And then he says something pretty harsh. He says, the indulgent widow, so the one who does not hope in God, she's already dead, even though she's still living. Spiritually, she's dead. It's true of anyone who is outside of Christ. They are as dead, truly, as dead can be, because they are not people who have eternal life. And that's how we start out in this life, spiritually dead. We need to find true life, eternal life, by coming to Jesus, because he alone gives us salvation. He alone reconciles us to God. He alone gives us life after death. So we cannot put our ultimate hope on anything other than God, specifically God in Christ Jesus, because anything else, they will not help us. That's because Jesus is the only one who can heal what's wrong with us. Again, I said we have all these divisions in the world, and that's evident in our own families, but it's also evident in our workplaces. It's evident in our neighborhoods, in the towns and cities we live in. It's evident in our country. It's evident between different countries who are at war. But it's not just outside of us. We have those divisions within us as well. We have desires over here that don't line up with desires over there. We have ways of acting and behaving that don't line up. So we're all hypocrites in some way or another. We have divisions within. But the great division that we have is division between God and us, between God and human beings. We don't see God now. A lot of times we're not aware of his presence, though he is omnipresent. We don't see everything in the world with reference to him. We don't see all of creation as a gift given to us by the Creator to be enjoyed and to be used in a certain way according to the Creator's terms. So we live life as if we're the center of reality instead of God being the center. But the only way to have all those divisions healed, to be put back into a right place, is through Jesus, the Son of God. And I'll talk more about that in a bit. But before I do that, I want us to just look at verse 8. Again, we'll talk more about widows and how that should work out in the church. But verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't think what Paul is saying is, okay, you're a Christian, and there comes a point in time where someone in your family has a real serious need and you fail to provide for them, okay, you're out. You've now lost your salvation. I don't think that's what Paul means. I think he means something like this. Even unbelievers take care of their own families. If you are not taking care of your own family, you are worse than an unbeliever. You're just showing your true colors. You were never a believer to begin with. It's kind of shaming, shaming them, right? If you are part of God's family, you should act in a certain way. Jesus once chewed out the religious leaders of his day because instead of honoring their parents by giving them money that they need to survive, they would say, I would give this to you, but instead, because I'm such a holy and righteous person, I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to present that gift at the temple in front of everyone who will see how generous I am. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says that they have voided out the word of God. They've replaced the word of God with their own traditions because instead of doing what's right, honoring their own parents, they just want to be seen as being holy and righteous. Paul says something similar. To deny one's family is really to deny the faith. And the reason why this is so serious, we might call this a gospel issue, is because it gets to the heart of the gospel, which is the good news of Christianity. And that is that Jesus came to take care of family. God sent his son to reunite people with himself. And Jesus does this by living the perfect life that we don't live, so that his perfect life, his righteousness, can be credited to our account. So when God looks at us and regards us, it's as if we never did anything wrong. We always did what was right. Jesus also reunites us to God by dying in our place on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve. God is a perfect judge. A good judge will not let crimes just slide by. Someone has to pay. And in this case, God allows someone else to step into our place and take that punishment for us. But we only receive that if we turn to Jesus in faith. And when we do that, we'll find that divisions start to heal in our lives. Not overnight, probably, but those internal divisions start to heal. The Holy Spirit is at work within us. He will lead us to love God the way that we ought to obey, to desire rightly. We still wrestle with that, but it starts to be healed. We should find that in the church, relationships start to heal. We should find that in your family, if you are Christians, relationships start to heal. We are supposed to love one another and provide for them. If you realize how much God has provided for your needs through his son Jesus, you should turn around and look to your family members and provide for their needs. It's very similar to the way forgiveness works. If you realize how much God has forgiven you, when people seek forgiveness from you, you give freely. So if you are part of God's family, act like it. You have a natural family and you have a church family. In a similar way, we are citizens of this nation. Yet our true citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. We have two citizenships, and we have obligations and responsibilities to both nations, if you will. We're supposed to live as good citizens in America. We're supposed to live as if our true citizenship is in heaven. In a similar way, we take care of our family. We embrace the roles that God has given to us within our natural family and within the church family. If you're called to respect someone, you do that. If you're called to love someone, you do that. If you're called to submit and obey an authority in one of those families, you are supposed to do that. You're supposed to take care of those in need. And I would say this very clearly. If you have needs, whatever those are, they're financial needs, you need help with something in your life that you can't deal with, it's overwhelming, we're here to help. We may not be able to fix everything or provide all the things that you need, but if you make those needs known, we could start to help. But we need to know. And so if you're in a place where, say, financially, you're in a bind, don't be stubborn and just be proud and say, I can take care of this. If you need help, just let us know and we can help. And if you're not part of God's family because you're not yet a Christian, I just urge you, put your hope in God, because there's no one else, there's nothing else that will give you what you need, which is ultimately the healing that we need from all those divisions in the world that come from sin. We need to be put back together with God. We need to be put back together with all the broken pieces of ourselves. We need to be put back together with other people. And only Jesus does that in ultimate ways. He's our only hope, our only help. And the Bible says that if you're not a Christian, you're not really alive. You're not truly alive. That life only comes by turning to God. That means you have to turn to Jesus, his son. And there's a better life that comes through that. Not an easy life in this world, but a life that has meaning, a life that has hope. And all of this gives us a new family. Now, your family, your natural family, it may be wonderful, or you may wonder how bad of a family you could be in. You may wonder how you got in that family or why God placed you there. But either way, when we are brought into the family of God, we have a better family, a truer family, an eternal family. It may not be perfect because we're not perfect. But we have a perfect father, and we're on the way to becoming more like our perfect older brother, who has given his very life for us. And one day, we will be perfect when we're with him in glory in a new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, your precious son, into the world to rescue your enemies. And you adopt them through your son. You give them the spirit of adoption who is in believers. He enables us to cry out as your children, to say, Father, help. Father, we love you. Father, we need you. You bring us into a new family. Help us to live as if we're truly your children. Help us to live together well in your family. Help us to live together well in this church. Help us to take care of one another, to respect one another, to honor one another in every way. I pray that if there's anyone in this room who is not truly part of your family, that you would change that today, that your word would sink in deep to them, that it would penetrate their heart, their mind, that they would turn to you by turning to your son, asking for forgiveness, seeking him. We thank you for Jesus, Father. We are about to remember his death on the cross. Help us to do that with the right spirit. We pray this all in his name.